The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com.
If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 10 this morning. The book of Psalms and Psalm 10. It's been said that suffering and evil exert a force that either pushes us away from God or pulls us toward God. For some, the existence of suffering and the existence of evil serves as fuel for denying the existence of God. For others, the existence of suffering and the existence of evil in the world forces us to place our hope in the only thing that makes sense, the triune God and all that he's promised us. One of the main objections to biblical Christianity today is what many refer to as the problem of evil. The problem of evil. It has atheists and Christians alike asking questions like, why would an all-good, all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-wise God create a world and then allow into that world so much evil and so much suffering? That's basically the problem of evil in a nutshell, as they call it. Many have come to the following conclusion, which is tragic and twisted, but it's a conclusion that many have come to. The God of the Bible is loving. The God of the Bible is good. The God of the Bible is holy. The God of the Bible is all-knowing. The God of the Bible is all-powerful, yet suffering and evil exist in the world. Therefore, the God of the Bible does not exist. This is one of the atheists' favorite weapons to use against the church today, as some of you know firsthand. And when they do use it, many will either respond with silence or worse, they'll end up explaining the existence of evil and suffering in a way that denies the sovereignty of God or the omniscience of God or some aspect of his character, which is completely unacceptable. By the way, I believe there is a biblical response to the problem of evil. But as you well know, just because Scripture has an answer to the problem of evil, that doesn't mean that the answer is going to be a satisfying answer to the man or the woman who is looking for any and every excuse to continue in their sins, in their self-government, in their autonomy, and in their rejection of the God who has and continues to reveal his existence in the universe. Well, I'm not going to address the problem of evil in today's message or unpack what I believe to be the biblical satisfying answer to the problem of evil. I'm going to seek to answer the question, what do we do? You and I as Christians, what do we do when we see suffering abounding and evil flourishing in the world? More specifically, what do we do as Christians who know the truth, believe the truth, bask in the truth, boast in the truth, and love the truth? What do we do when we see and witness the prosperity of the wicked and the persecution of the righteous? What do we do when we see the godless around us flourishing at the expense, oftentimes, of the less fortunate? What do we do? What do we think? That's exactly where the psalmist is in Psalm 10 today. That's where he found himself. But instead of suffering and evil exerting him towards either fleeing from God or ignoring God, we're going to see that it actually pulled him toward God. And that will always be the final outcome, won't it, for the people of God. That will always be the final outcome. They might run from God at first. They might ignore the problem, ignore that it's not the elephant in the room. But sooner or later, whether it be the fatherly discipline of God or the convicting voice of the Spirit of God, sooner or later they'll find themselves being driven back to God. Always. Why is this? Why will they always be driven back to God when they're confronted with suffering and evil in the world? Why is that? Well, we know that it's not because they're inherently smarter than others. Smarter than the godless, who see suffering and evil as a reason to reject God. We know also that it's not because they're inherently wiser than others, or because they have more religious components in their DNA than others that naturally drive them towards religion and towards God. We know that's not the case. Even knowing a little bit of Scripture, we know that's not the case. No, because if left to himself, man in his own fallen nature would never, ever seek after the living God. Never. In 1,000 years, never. The people of God go to God because of God's work of grace in their hearts. That's why they will always come back to him. As Psalm 65, verse 4 says, concerning God and those who come to him, blessed is the one you choose and draw near to dwell in your courts. In light of that, we affirm with the rest of Scripture that all those who come to God do so because they are chosen by God and are thus graciously and effectively drawn near to God. So they will always come back to him. What happens in the new birth is that God resets our internal compass toward him. That's what happens in the new birth. We're all born with a compass. Initially, it's bent towards sin and autonomy and self-government. But when God creates a person anew in Christ Jesus, a man, a woman, or a child, he resets that internal compass so that it faces Godward. It faces the will of God. It faces the pleasure of God. It faces delighting and desiring in God. Desiring God. That's what it does. That's what happens. When he saves a person and regenerates that person, he resets the magnetic pull of their hearts to be pulled towards him. And when they're not facing him, the same way that a needle of a compass faces north, the needle of our lives is all chaotic and out of whack. And we know where we should be pointing because of how God has reset us, so to speak, in the miracle of regeneration, the new birth. Our hearts have been reprogrammed once and for all to face Godward. That's why the psalmist is pulled Godward in this psalm. That's why he is pulled towards God, because of God's work of grace in his heart. As he considers and wrestles with the perplexities of evil and suffering in his own world in that day. The psalm can naturally be divided up into three sections if you look down at your Bibles. Three sections. And there's a lesson to be learned in each of these sections. If you look down at the text, you'll see, first of all, in verses 1 to 11, David's perplexity. David's perplexity. He's confused. He's asking, he's wondering what's going on. Then in verses 12 to 15, you'll notice David's plea. David's plea. His prayer comes forth. He begins to ask for something. And then finally, in verses 16 to 18, we see David's praise. David's praise, acknowledging who God is and acknowledging the truth. Again, as I mentioned last week, it seems that Psalms 9 and 10 were originally meant to go together because of the acrostic pattern that we find in the Hebrew language. Psalm 10 picking up where Psalm 9 left off in the acrostic. Psalm 9, you'll notice, is attributed to David, and so we're going to treat Psalm 10 as David's song as well. The whole psalm, though, is an outburst, an outpouring of prayer from David. It's a prayerful outpouring of David's heart. It's a prayer. We often hear the popular phrase, and we see it on bumper stickers all over the place, prayer changes things. And so, even the most godless person can give themselves to prayer. Prayer to who? It doesn't matter, they'll say. Just we just know that prayer changes things. Regarding the Christian, however, I think there's some truth to that statement. But what I want you to see in this psalm and throughout this psalm is that before his prayer changed his circumstances, it had already changed him. Before it changed his circumstances, it had already changed him. You see that throughout the psalm. And of course, this poses the question before we even begin. When you pray, as a believer, are you more concerned with a change of your circumstances or a change of your character in prayer? Are you more concerned with God changing the outcome or God changing your outlook? Your outlook. Because it does no good if your circumstances change while your character remains unchanged. What stands out in this psalm is the place of prayer in forming David's character, and not so much how the prayer changed his circumstances. His character was formed by this constant pattern and practice of prayer in his life. And so David's perplexity, verses 1 to 11, his plea in verses 12 to 15, and then his praise in verses 16 to 18. What I love about the Psalms is what John Calvin referred to the Psalms as the anatomy of all the parts of the soul. And what he meant by that is in the Psalms you find praise, you find excitement, but you also find dread at times, you find fear, you find anxiety, you find rest and peace, and then turmoil the very next chapter. You just have the anatomy of the whole soul of a godly man or a godly woman in the Psalms. Regarding Psalm 10, though, Luther said, "There is not, in my judgment, a psalm which describes the mind, the manners, the works, the words, the feelings, and the fate of the ungodly with so much propriety, fullness, and light as this psalm." Luther is saying, there's no other psalm that I know of that so describes the depravity of man as this psalm. So we're going to see that before David finishes his prayer, his circumstances may not have changed, but he has changed. And you'll notice that his focus will shift from the earthly to the eternal. His anxiety will turn to assurance. His confusion will turn to confidence, and his perplexity will turn to praise. That's what often happens in prayer when we cast our hearts, cast our burdens on the Lord, come what may, but yet we return it to God in prayer, and oftentimes the outlook changes, even if the outcome does not change. We see that in David here. And so let's begin in verse 1 as we consider David's perplexity. He asks the question, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" We know that this is not the reality. We know that God is literally not, in this case, hiding or standing afar off. But from David's perspective, from David's viewpoint, in viewing all the ungodly, he says, "Why do you stand far off in light of such wickedness? Why are you seem to be hiding your face? Why do you seem to be hiding yourself?" And what we learn from David's perplexity here is that it's human. It is perfectly human. It is natural for us to ask, "God, where is your justice? Where is your righteousness in all of this?" We see the oppression of the helpless. We see the oppression of the small in society. And we wonder where your justice is. We wonder where your judgments of old have gone. We've seen you demolish Egypt. We've seen you crash down the walls of Jericho. We've seen you destroy this tribe, this tribe, this tribe, because their iniquities have risen to heaven. And yet David's saying, in light of this that I'm seeing here, why do you seem to be standing far off? Why do you seem so distant? Why do you seem to be hiding your face? This tells us that we can be real with God in prayer. Notice that he's not saying that God's being unjust. He's just saying, where is your justice? He's not accusing God of being unrighteous. He's simply saying, why does it seem to be that you are standing afar off? Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? This seems to be the eschatological cry of the church today, right? The cry of the church in these latter days that we've been in for since the coming of Christ, with the entrance of persecution upon the church from early on, we find even the church in heaven saying, how long, O Lord, will your judgments delay? How long will you allow the wicked to prosper, to fatten themselves up? How long will your people be, like Romans 8 says, be led to the slaughter as sheep? How long, O Lord? And it's perfectly within our humanity to go to the Lord and say, Lord, how long? How long will you allow the murder of children in the womb and the blatant mockery of it in society? How long will you allow these things, Lord? How long will you allow these slight movements in Afghanistan, where we hear about a church being raised up for a couple years and then it's bombed and leveled to the ground? How long, Lord? Where are you in this, Lord? You've commanded us to go out into all the world and to proclaim the gospel. And yet we hear in India how church buildings are being leveled and pastors are being burned. How long, O Lord? We ask ourselves these questions. And then he goes on in this perplexity to describe why he's perplexed. Notice verse 2. And notice the way in which he describes the wicked. First of all, he describes them as arrogant. Look at verse 2. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. What's the root of his sin towards others and towards the living God? Arrogance. Thinking that he's something that he's not. Thinking that he's better than others. Thinking that he's higher than others. We saw at the end of Psalm 9 last week, David asked that God would put the nations in fear and that they would remember that they are mere men. That they would be hit with the realization that they are but men. Signifying what? That they had exalted themselves above humanity in the sense that they are either equal with God or above God. And David's praying for a severe humbling upon the nations, the godless. And here, the root of it is arrogance. Arrogance. Man thinking that he's something, when in reality, he is merely, according to Isaiah chapter 2, a nostril full of God's breath. That's all man is. The greatest of them, the weakest of them, the most influential of them, the most powerful among them are merely nostrils full of God's breath. And so Isaiah says, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is but breath. But yet, sin, we're going to see the effects of sin upon humanity here. That sin would so enslave the will, the mind, the affections, the heart, the attitudes, and every faculty of man, that sin would so enslave man so as to, instead of bringing him down, actually raises him up in his own esteem to thinking that he's something important, something that has entitlement in the world, so as to oppress and persecute the poor for his own gain. Arrogance, he says, is the root of it. He says in verse 4, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek God. So we see here that arrogance lies at the root. From arrogance, we see the persecution of the poor. We see the boasting of his desires. We see greed. We see him cursing and renouncing the Lord. This is humanity. This is how it's been for ever since the fall. You see, we tend to think and we tend to fall into the lie that says that humanity right now is worse than it ever has been before. And friends, that's simply not true. The reason God wiped out this globe initially was because the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Relentlessly evil continually. Only evil continually. And even after he wiped it out, we come across that conversation between the Lord and Noah in Genesis chapter 8, and God reiterates it again. He says, even though man's heart is still evil continually, I will never again do what I just did in flooding the earth with water. So God is acknowledging that the judgment didn't change man's heart. It only wiped out the stench of godlessness that had arisen to heaven. He curses and renounces the Lord. This is the epitome of sin. As we were talking about this morning in our Sunday school lesson, sin is not just you in your stubbornness running yourself into the tablets of the Ten Commandments and breaking yourselves upon that tablet time and time again. Sin is ultimately renouncing the Lord, denying the Lord, refusing the Lord, not trusting the Lord. It's seeing his faithfulness and not trusting it. It's seeing his sovereignty and not resting in it. It's understanding something of his omniscience, his all-knowingness, and yet living and thinking things that you ought not to think, in spite of the fact that you know he knows your thoughts, having been the one to give you your mind. It's knowing something of his omnipotence, his almightiness, and yet tempting him in his power to rid the earth of you. That's what sin is. It's an attack on the attributes and characteristics of God. It's an attack on who we know God to be as our creator and as our sustainer and as our preserver. Yes, sin is lawlessness, as John says, but sin is ultimately seeing God's glory, like Romans 1 says, and trading it, exchanging it for lesser things. It's understanding his truth and exchanging it. As Romans says, there's two exchanges in Romans 1. People exchange the glory of God, and they exchange the truth of God. And that's what sin is. And we see here David in his day, burdened because people were cursing and renouncing the Lord, even in the covenant community of Israel, cursing and renouncing the Lord. He says in pride, verse 4, the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. That's what sin is, a refusal to seek God, a refusal to search after God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. There is no God. You see, we have self-proclaimed atheists. Certainly we'll come across that in chapter 14, in who knows how long, since this is our last psalm in this series before we jump into Revelation 2 next week. But in 14, we find an actual professing atheist, right? The fool says in his heart, there's no God. But yet in this covenant community here, his thoughts are, there's no God. There's no God. That's how man lives, as if there's no God. And so there's no one to call man into account. And so what is his option? Well, if there's no one to call man into account, he can hotly pursue the poor. He can hotly pursue others, take advantage of them, curse and renounce the Lord. Isn't it amazing that in the same psalm we have a professing atheist saying there's no God, but yet cursing and renouncing the Lord? Have you ever met people like that? They're only atheists when it comes to the Christian God, the God of the Bible. They claim that there's no God, but yet they use his name. And they use the name of his son as if it's less than dirt and if it's less than trash and garbage. And they use it in a way that only goes to show that they are programmed
somewhere behind all those layers of sophistication and education, behind all of that, their hearts are programmed to know that they owe God everything. And that's why Paul comes against humanity in Romans 1 saying, though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. So they know he's there. They say he's not there. And then in the next breath, they're cursing him. And they're renouncing him. And they're cursing his son. And as Psalm 2 says, they're wanting to be just free from God's reign. Let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast their cords from us. We want no ties, no connections to God. To the point where it says in Psalm, or verse 4 here, his thoughts are, there's no God. But yet he's renouncing and cursing God. Friends, this just goes to show the dreadfulness of sin, the dreadful effects of sin upon our human race, that it would take, and I get this language from the book of Job, maggots of the earth. That's what we're likened to. That's not me. That's not my favorite preachers that I listen to. That's Job acknowledging that man on the earth is but a maggot to God. And sin would so have an effect upon the maggot's mind to think that the maggot is higher than God, that can call God into question and call God to account. That's why we need to be saved. Look at the malady. Look at the sickness that has plagued our race. That's why it's such a glorious thing when the new birth takes place, because in the new birth, God puts us in our place, right? We are exalted with Lucifer. We are exalted with the devil up there. I will do this. I will do that. God graciously breathes upon us in this sovereign act of new creation. He gives us new birth. And what happens? We are put in our place and we realize, like the prodigal, heard it last night by R.C. Sproul, the prodigal comes back to the father and says, I'm not even worthy to be called your son, even though I have every entitlement to be called your son. Treat me as a slave. Treat me as these other slaves in your house. That's what regeneration does. That's what repentance does. That's what true conversion does. Is it takes the exalted maggot, renews the mind to the point where the maggot is placed back in the dust to acknowledge that he is but a man and he owes God everything. Verse 5 says, his ways. David's still burdened. David's still perplexed. He says concerning the wicked, his ways prosper at all times. This is the story of the world, right? This is the story of reality. The wicked prosper. He says, regarding your judgments, he says, they're on high. They're out of the wicked sight. They are on high. They are way out there. There is no concept of judgment in their minds. Not even thinking about it. For all his foes, he puffs at them, right? There's this false sense of security in the unbeliever. He says in his heart, lotuses, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. There's a false sense of security in the lost man, the lost woman. God has to shatter that to realize that, man, like Psalm 46 says, though the earth give way, and though the mountains, everything I know to be stable, is cast into the uttermost parts of the sea, we have a refuge in God. But as far as the lost, they have this mentality that they're never going to be moved, never going to be shaken. Why do you think that the majority of our commercials during the day, geared towards retired folks, they're all about what? Establishing financial security in the world. You're not going to be moved. If you just invest in gold, if you just invest in this, if you just invest in our company, you'll be secure. The world is just chasing after security. Why? It's a false delusion. It's a way of suppressing the truth that they are headed towards judgment, that they are headed towards a God to whom they must give an account. But in the meantime, they're holding on to everything they can in order to convince themselves that life is about eating and drinking and being merry, for tomorrow we die. There's a false sense of security. In verse 7, his mouth is full of vileness. Lotus, he says, his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. This just goes to show the total depravity of man. From his false sense of security to his arrogance and now to his tongue, which is but a picture of the heart, Jesus says. And with his mouth, there's cursing. There's deceit, a refusal to just be truthful. There's oppression, abuse that comes through the mouth. There's mischief. There's iniquity. He sits violently, verse 8, in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Do you see what's going on in the mind of the unbeliever, the godless man? In verse 4, he's denying the existence of God, but yet in verse 11, he says, God's forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. He will never call to account. Again, the suppression of the truth because of the folly and the madness of sin upon the human mind. That's what's happening here. And David is just perplexed. Lord, why is it that the poor are crushed? Why is it that the wicked are hotly pursuing the poor? Why is it that they prosper? There, as you think of Job, and Job looks around and he says, man, Lord, the wicked, their cattle just flourish. Their cows aren't having miscarriages. They just flourish. Psalm 73, Asaph dealt with the same thing. Why do the wicked prosper, O Lord? Do you see this building throughout redemptive history, this building of why, Lord? Why are the wicked prospering? Why are your people being crushed? As history passes on, as time goes by, why are the wicked prospering and flourishing and filling the earth, and there's no sense of danger in them? Well, David then moves past his perplexity. And in verses 12 to 15, he offers forth a plea to God. Notice what he says. Arise, O Lord, O God. Arise. That's a call to action. That's a battle call. That's a battle cry. Arise, O Lord, O God. Lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. He's asking God to remember the afflicted, to act on their behalf. They're helpless, and you are a defender of the helpless. Arise. And he asks the question, why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? David knows better. If this is after David's sin with Bathsheba, David knew God to be a God who calls his people to account. Whether it be through prophets or his spirit or his word, God is a God who calls people to account. If not today, mark it down. There will be a great calling to account on that great day when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. All nations. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? And notice the reality to which David clings now. He says, but you do see. But you do see. How does he know this? That's my question. I'm asking the text this question. How does David know that God is a God who sees? Well, he's had the law. He knew that when Hagar went out weeping, being abandoned, God was a God who revealed himself at that moment as a God who sees, a God who's aware, a God who's aware of tears, a God who's aware of brokenness, a God who's aware of sin. Again, if this is after his sin with Bathsheba, his adultery, he knew God to be a God who sees. So that even a year or two later, whenever it was that Nathan came to David, he knew God to be a God who sees. This is an important thing for us to understand. David is drawing our attention here to the omnipresence and omniscience of God, the all-seeing eye of God. It says in the Bible that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, testing the sons and daughters of men. He sees. Children, this is very important. If you walk away with nothing else to remember this morning, I want you to remember that God sees everything that you do. He sees everything that you do. He sees everything, everywhere you go, everyone you talk to, everything you do. He sees everything you think. He sees everything you say. He knows. He is a God who sees. And that should drive you to Jesus, because he knows and he sees your sins, and he's going to call you to account for your sins. And if you are not found in Christ, trusting in Jesus Christ, you will be judged for your sins, just like all adults will. You are a God who sees. For you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Again, we would never know this apart from the word of God. We would never know these things. David knew that God was the God who sees because God revealed himself in the Bible as a God who sees. He revealed himself in the Bible as a God who takes note. He takes note. Some of you are taking notes right now to the words you're hearing. In the same way, God takes note. He has these books, right, that we read about at the end that will be opened up in that day. Revelation chapter 20, the books were opened. What a dreadful phrase for the unrepentant. The books were opened. The books were opened by the one who sees. The books were opened by the one who knows all things. Why does he note these things? He says that he may take it into his hands. And because of this, the helpless commits himself to God. You've been the helper of the fatherless. Again, we tend to find and see these three different categories of people in the Psalms. We have the godly, we have the godless, and then we have this sort of middle category of fatherless, defenseless, orphan, widow, poor, oppressed, afflicted, needy. Most of the time, this is referring to the people of God. The needy, or those who are committing themselves to God. And we have to believe that here. But even if that's the case, we know this to be a sign of God's goodness, that he would even defend the fatherless, the children who don't necessarily trust in him, that God would still, because it's the right thing to do, take vengeance upon the adversaries of these fatherless. David says his final plea, break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Arm in the Bible is a picture of what? Man's power, that which he uses to accomplish his will. What David's calling for is that God would stop and God would put an end to man's accomplishments towards evil. That's what he's saying. Break the arm of the wicked. Break the arm of the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. David's calling for judgment. Friends, the Psalms that we read, whether it was the one Isaac read, Psalm 96, the call to worship today, did you notice that, including Psalm 98 that we read together, those are Psalms that are celebrating the Lord coming to judge the earth. I mean, the hills are clapping. The mountains are singing. You find this picture of an animate creation waiting and longing for God to rid the earth of those who have just profaned his name. And you have the mountains saying the Lord is good. You have the hills proclaiming his majesty. You have, as we saw in Psalm 8, the whole earth being full of his majesty. And yet the whole earth is here depicted as eager. We might use groaning, to use the language of Romans chapter 8. The whole earth is just groaning in the pains of childbirth, waiting for the consummation when God rids the earth of men, unrepentant men and women. and fills the earth with his people once again, once and for all. He's calling God to judge. Friends, there's a time when we are called by Scripture, by God, to pray that wickedness come to an end. I realize that in the Gospels you have James and John, the sons of thunder. Boanerges, Jesus nicknamed them, the sons of thunder. And as Jesus is rejected, what do they want to do? They want to call down judgment upon these unrepentant cities, and Jesus has to rebuke them and say, I've come to save. I've come to save. I've not come to destroy. So we as Christians live in the tension of praying for the salvation of others, but also praying for the judgment to come. Why? Because the judgment will exalt the righteousness of God. You see, we come across this passage, we come across this tension in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you want to turn there really quickly with me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we are told what will happen. We are told of David's ultimate answer to prayer here. God will answer this cry. God will answer David's call to call wickedness to account till he finds none. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we read about the Thessalonians enduring afflictions and enduring with steadfastness all the persecutions that were coming their way. And he picks it up in verse 5 and says, "This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you were also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." So we see that this prayer is eventually going to be answered. And while we are to pray for conversion, we are also to anticipate the judgment. We are to long for God. I mean, it would be sin for us to not long for God to make all these wrongs right. It would be sin. I've entitled this message, "When God Seems Distant and Indifferent." It would be sinful for us to be indifferent towards the evil in the world and to not ever ask, oh God, that you'd bring an end to this, either by saving these perpetrators or saving these terrorists or bringing them to an end. But God, bring it to an end. Well, notice now that David's anxiety turns to assurance. His confusion turns to certainty and confidence, and his perplexity now turns to praise. Look at verses 16 to 18. "The Lord is king." Or in the original, "Yahweh is king." He's king. He's king over the afflicted, and he's king over these arrogant who are hotly pursuing the wicked and renouncing God. He's king. I mentioned that there is a lesson for us in every one of these headings today, whether it's David's perplexity, David's plea, or David's praise. When it comes to David's perplexity, what's the lesson there? We can be real with God, pour out our hearts to God, and ask, "Lord, what is going on in the world? Why is it that the wicked are prospering all around me, when my life, my family, as those who are just trying to stick to the narrow path, we are just tasting affliction after affliction and drinking sorrow after sorrow. Lord, what is going on?" We learn from David's perplexity that we can go to God with our confusion. But we also learn from David's plea that we're to ask God to put an end. We're to ask God to put an end. We're to join in Psalm 96 and Psalm 98 We're to join with the trees. We're to join with the rivers. We're to join with the mountains who are anticipating the Lord. For he comes, it says. He comes to judge the peoples. That's why I mentioned after the reading of it, that's going to be a glorious day. It's the day that the creation is waiting for. It's the day that I can't even fathom how glorious it's going to be. When relief is finally brought to the people of God who have suffered so long by so many. And vengeance is repaid. The Lord is King forever and ever. That's in stark contrast to men who come and rise up and fall back to the dust. As far as God is concerned, he is Lord forever and ever. He is the first and the last, the Alpha, the Omega, before man ever breathed his first and before man will ever rise up from the dust. God is eternally God, he's saying. He is King, he is sovereign, he's over it all. Do you see how David's perspective is changing in the midst of his perplexity? His perspective is changing. That's what happens in prayer. That's why we, like Luke 18 says, Jesus gave this parable, Luke says, that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. We ought always to pray. Why? Because do circumstances change as a result of prayer? Yes, they do. But more importantly than our circumstances changing, our character changes, our outlook changes. And it's when we have heaven's outlook, it's when we have heaven's mentality, the mentality that resembles the mentality of the Word of God, we are the most fruitful then, even if circumstances don't change. You are most fruitful as a Christian when your character is closely resembling that of the Lord Jesus Christ, even if your circumstances don't change. That's what God's about. He's not about making our lives easier. He's about making us look more like his Son. He's not about bringing ease and prosperity right now. Oh, prosperity will come, friends. We talk about the riches of heaven to be ours, that are ours because of our union with Christ. Oh, that will come, but first, the early apostles were preaching that it's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. And we're to learn also not only from David's perplexity, his plea, but also his praise. The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. Notice whose land it is. It's God's land. All the nations right now are residing on God's land. We have borders and we have territories and we have ambassadors and we have walls and we have fences, but ultimately this is God's land, and it says that the Lord is King forever and ever, and the wicked will just perish from the land. That's all they do. They just come for a little while, like flowers that rise up for a little while, like grass that comes up and it withers right away as soon as God blows upon it. Man is man. And David's coming to that realization, and it's important for us to come to that realization. What is man that you're mindful of him? David says that in Psalm 8. In light of God's gracious condescension to man, he says, what is man that you're mindful of him, that you visit him and that you care for him? But in this sense, he's saying, you put man back to the dust where he belongs as the eternal God. The nations perish from his land. Verse 17, O Lord, you hear. That's important. If there's words that you're underlining, you should underline that word. You hear. Verse 14, you see. Verse 14 again, you note. Those are important for us to understand. You see, you note, you hear. You hear the desire of the afflicted. You hear the longings of the afflicted. Are you afflicted today? Oh, you may not be wrestling against flesh and blood, but if you're a Christian, you are wrestling against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Are you afflicted there? The Lord hears your desire. Call out to him. Lay hold of him. He hears the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. Those are important promises. You will draw near. You will incline. You will listen. Those are things that we need to go to God with. You see, we don't go to God uninformed. We don't go to God in prayer uninformed. We go to God instructed from the Word of God. We go to God with a checkbook that can say, Lord, you say here that you hear and you see and you note and you will incline your ear. And Lord, look upon me. I don't know what's going on, but I can definitely identify with those who are afflicted right now. I feel like my life's falling apart right now. And then we can go to him in knowing that he will indeed incline his ear and strengthen our hearts. Verse 18, he comes to the realization to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth. Interesting title for man, huh? Man, you're just of the earth. The eternal God lives forever and ever. He inhabits eternity. Isaiah 57. He inhabits eternity. Man, he's just of the earth. Notice how humbling this language is. Men who are of the earth. So that men who are of the earth may strike terror no more. In other words, you will hear for the purpose of bringing these people to a swift and certain end. That's what David is praising God for. His perspective changes. His perplexity turns to praise. And he's realizing God has got this. God has got this. So friends, there's times when it seems that God is distant. It seems that God is indifferent. But understand that he is a God who sees. And he is a God who knows. And he's a God who takes note. And if you, as a fallen but yet redeemed creature, are seeing the need for justice, how much more is he, the perfectly holy God, who delights to magnify his righteousness and his justice? Oh, he's aware. He is aware. See, friends, we can identify with this because there was a time when the Son of God, on the cross, asked his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so as David here is asking, why are you far off? Where are you? God in the flesh identifies with us as having in our place borne our sin, borne our guilt, died in our place. And was so crushed by his Father that he cried out, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me? And so the problem of evil falls back to Calvary. Lord, why do you allow the wicked to go on? He doesn't. Look at the cross. Why do you see sin and do nothing about it? He doesn't. Look at the cross. Why do you not call people to account? Friends, he called his Son to account for you and me and everyone who believes. He called Jesus to account for us. That's why the old Puritans used to refer to Jesus as our surety, the one who assumed full responsibility for us. Our hope in this is that Christ came, identified with us, died for us, was raised for us, was forsaken by God for us, so that we would never, ever be forsaken, but forever enjoy the riches of his grace and forgiveness, as we sang in that last song that Tristan sang.